The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And so, Lord, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of all of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's the neverness that's so painful. Never again to be here with us, never to sit with us at the table, never to travel with us, never to laugh with us, never to cry with us, never to embrace us as he leaves for school, never to see his brothers and sisters marry. All the rest of our lives, we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. A month, a year, 5 years, I could live with that. But not this forever. One small misstep, and now this endless neverness. It's so wrong, so profoundly wrong, for a child to die before its parents. It's hard enough to bury our own parents, but that at least we expect. We do not visualize our future without our children. How can I bury my son, my future, the next in line? He was meant to bury me. Nicholas Walterstorff's son Eric died in a climbing accident when he was 25. And Nicholas Walterstorff, he wrote this account, which is called Lament for a Son, in the 12 years that followed his son's death. And in the book, he expresses his grief, his anguish, his feelings of complete and utter helplessness in the aftermath of that terrible day. And in this section of Mark's Gospel that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, it's a section that's all about human helplessness in the faces of forces beyond our control. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the furious forces of nature. Last week, we thought about the powerful forces of evil. And this week, we're looking at the one that I guess we're most aware of in our lives. Illness, suffering, and death. And I know that as I stand before you this morning, that most of you in this room know much more deeply and much more painfully than I do about the sorrow and heartache that are caused by those things. I know some of you in this room have buried children, as well as parents, husbands, wives, friends. I know that many of you have suffered and continue to suffer to this very day, lots of you with great courage and great confidence in God. But what I want for us this morning is very simple. It's to see in Jesus today what these people in our story that Helen just read for us saw then. To see in Jesus today what they saw then, and to take hold of the hope that Jesus sets before us. Because these kinds of situations that we're looking at this morning, they always force us to face the question of hope. What hope do you have in the face of the worst that life can throw at you? What hope do you have when we are at our most helpless in the face of the ultimate force of nature, death itself? That's the question that we're asking this morning. What hope can Jesus offer in the worst that life throws at us? And our passage this morning is actually two stories. I wonder if you noticed that as Helen read, two stories that Mark has woven together, two characters. And the first one that we meet is a desperate dad. He's called Jairus, and we're told Jairus is a synagogue leader. Now, if you think first century Israel, the synagogue is the place where everybody goes every week to worship God. Everybody knows who Jairus is. He's the good guy. He's respected by everyone. He's probably wealthy with a big house in the suburbs, with his perfect family, enjoying a comfortable life. But none of those things can protect him from what is happening at home right now. You see verse 32 and verse 35. No, not verse 35, sorry, verse 21. His only daughter, just 12 years old, is dying. And so Jairus is desperate. He runs to Jesus, falls at his feet, and pleads with him to come to his house and heal his daughter. And so Jesus goes, begins to walk with Jairus to his house. We're supposed to imagine this is like the 999 call. The ambulance is now on its way to the dying girl. But there's this huge crowd pressing around Jesus, blocking the way. If you can imagine what Queen's Drive is like on a match day. You know, the blues are flashing, the sirens are wailing, but you're just trying to weave through the traffic. There's so many people around blocking the way. Jairus is desperately trying to push them out to get Jesus as quickly as he can to his daughter, because he knows every second counts. Every moment his daughter's life ebbs away. But then in verse 25, Mark pauses the action. The camera pans away from the desperate dad, and it comes on to our second character, a desperate woman. Now, there's a lot of difference between her and Jairus. He's a man. She's a woman. He's rich. She is poor. He is respected. She is shunned. He has it all. And she has nothing. She is such a nobody, we don't even know her name. But their stories, they are about to come intertwined because they have one thing in common. Like Jairus, she is utterly desperate, and only Jesus can help. You see, for the last 12 years, notice that's the same age as Jairus' daughter, this woman has suffered bleeding. Mark puts it quite tactfully. If you want me to spell it out for you, particularly if you're a bloke and you're missing it, that means constant menstrual bleeding for 12 years. A 12-year long period. 12 years. I want you just to imagine having spent every single one of the last 12 years bleeding. There's the physical suffering that goes with that, isn't there? The pain of persistent bleeding, the agony of constant cramps, the tiredness. There's the emotional suffering that comes with that. Mark tells us she spent all of her money, every last penny on doctors, and now her condition is worse than it was when she started. You can imagine that process, can't you? Constantly on the internet, researching the latest remedies, trying the latest medical trial, saving up every spare penny, mustering up the emotional energy to believe that this one might be the one that works. Spending it all. Undergoing painful and humiliating treatment, and then the literally gut-wrenching disappointment each time she wakes up and realizes she's still bleeding. Worse than before. More money wasted, more hope lost. And then there's the social suffering. This constant bleeding was embarrassing. It was extremely shameful in her culture. Not only that, this bleeding made her ceremonially unclean. She wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple. She wouldn't really be allowed to touch anyone else because it's contagious, her uncleanness. So she's an outcast, forced to live away from other people on the edges of society. She's probably never even been in the synagogue that Jairus leads. No physical contact with other people, no hugs, no hope of marriage or ever having a family. This woman is lonely and ashamed, helpless and hopeless, broke and broken. She's desperate. But she believes that Jesus can do something. Now, remember, she shouldn't really be in this crowd. If they recognized her among them, spreading her uncleanness, she would be in big trouble. And so secretly, trying not to be noticed, she sneaks up behind Jesus and just touches the edge of his cloak, believing just one touch will heal her. And immediately her bleeding stops. She is miraculously, unbelievably, completely and instantly healed. Jesus does what no one else can do, frees her from her 12-year-long suffering in one moment because of a grab of Jesus' cloak in desperate faith, and the amazing power of Jesus, 12 years of agony and shame and suffering, are over. Her bleeding stops. And so does Jesus. You notice that in the story, Jesus stops and he looks around, knowing that power has gone out from him. And he says to his disciples, it's a ridiculous question, isn't it, in verse 30, who touched me? Who touched me? It's an absurd question, isn't it? Because, you know, what do you mean, who touched me? There's a crowd of people, Jesus. Hundreds of people have touched you. Now, I just want us to remember, this is the ambulance racing down the traffic on Queen's Drive on a match day. Blues are flashing, sirens are wailing. Jesus has no time to lose. And Jesus stops to ask a question about who touched him. It's like an ambulance rushing to get to a child who's been involved in a road traffic accident, stopping to ask for the score. Surely, Jesus, there are more important things at stake here. But Jesus is insistent. Verse 32, he doesn't move until the person who's touched him is going to come forward. And eventually in verse 33, this woman knows that she can't stay hidden any longer. And she comes forward, trembling with fear. Fear of being exposed. Fear of being publicly shamed. Fear of having to admit what she's done, who she is in front of everyone. She falls at Jesus' feet and she tells him everything. Of her desperation, of her belief that if she could just touch Jesus' cloak, she'd be healed. Of her secretive approach, of the touch of the cloak, how she was completely and instantly healed. And I think what we see here as Jesus pauses, it shows us something beautiful about his character. You see, Jesus, he delays going to the dying daughter in order to talk to this woman. Most people in that same situation, they'd have pushed past her, pushed her out the way in order to deal with the important man's urgent problem, but not Jesus. People matter to Jesus. Women matter to Jesus. Unimportant people matter to Jesus. Shameful people matter to Jesus. Even people who would rather hide from him matter to Jesus. And the truth is this morning, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever shame you feel about your past or your present, however long you've suffered with sin or addiction or grief, you matter to Jesus. He makes time for nobodies, which is good news for all of us. So what is Jesus doing? Why does he stop like this? Why does he force her to come out? Well, I think he does this because he wants to draw her out. He doesn't want her to go away thinking that Jesus is just some powerful miracle man with nothing more to offer. He wants to talk to her himself, to publicly reinstate her, to reintroduce her to society again. So Jesus wants to heal not just the physical, but the emotional and the social effects this bleeding has had on her. He wants to heal her completely. And so Jesus does something in verse 34, which is absolutely stunning. He addresses this woman, daughter. It's very unusual for Jesus to use a word like that in a context like this. But he's saying to this woman with great tenderness, you're welcome in my family. But you're loved, accepted by Jesus, despite her shameful past. Even though she has absolutely nothing to offer, Jesus says, you're welcome in my family. He tells her, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, be freed from your suffering. And the word that Mark uses there in verse 34, it can mean healed. Your faith has healed you. More often it means saved. Verse 34 is a deliberate play on words. She has been healed, but this is a picture of salvation. She has been saved. She's trusted in Jesus, put her faith in him. And now she's been saved by Jesus, freed from suffering, she can live in peace. And this, what Jesus says to this woman, this is exactly the same thing that Jesus says to everyone who comes to him with faith. You're welcome in my family. You're loved, accepted, forgiven. You're saved. You can live in peace. And so if you're here this morning and you've never turned to Jesus like that, with that kind of faith, that's the offer that Jesus makes to you this morning, to come to him, turning from your sin, turning to him, to be welcomed into his family. It's an amazing story of healing, of Jesus' incredible power and authority, even over suffering and disease. but the delay has been fatal. We'd almost forgotten Jairus, hadn't we, and his dying daughter. But in verse 35, while Jesus is still speaking, some people come from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. It's as if Mark wants to remind us, remember Jesus? Remember Jairus, the important man whose daughter is dying? But they're too late. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And with those words, you can imagine Jairus' whole world collapses. He was desperate. Now he's devastated. His only daughter, 12 years old, gone forever. He will have to do that profoundly wrong thing, burying his own and only daughter. In the face of death, what hope do we have? See, for the messenger, all hope is lost. Jesus is no use any longer, is he? Don't bother teacher anymore. What good is Jesus in the face of death? Because Jairus didn't come for a resurrection. He came for healing. But Jesus tells him, don't be afraid. Just believe. Jesus says to him, will you trust me? Will you trust me? But then in verse 39, Jesus says something which is, if you ask me, even more outrageous. He says, as he arrives at Jairus' house, the girl isn't dead, but asleep. Now, Jesus, he's not saying that the doctors got their diagnosis wrong. She is dead. Everybody knows it. That's why they laugh with contempt at Jesus in verse 40. But Jesus describes her death as sleep, because he is about to wake her up just as easily as anybody else, as any of us would wake up somebody who's sleeping. Remember a couple of weeks ago, when confronted by the most powerful forces of nature, Jesus stills a hurricane-like storm with a few words. Quiet. Be still. When confronted by a legion of powerful demonic evil, Jesus commands them with a few words, come out of him. And here, confronted by the most powerful, devastating force in the whole universe, death itself, Jesus brings life with just two words. You see in verse 41? Jesus takes her by her cold, dead, lifeless hand and two words, Talitha kum. And instantly, immediately, she gets up. This is no magic trick, no ghostly spirit. She is physically alive again, walking around. She eats something to prove it. See, death is the darkest, most powerful, most universal enemy. It's the most serious sign of our rebellion and sin against God. If you want proof that you're a sinner, that we are a world of people, like Isaiah says, of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, look at that. It's the fact we all die. It comes for every single one of us in the end. But to Jesus, with his power, with his authority, it's like sleep. He wakes people up from death with just two words. Like we might wake a child up from a nap. Let me try and round this up a bit. And when Jesus lands on the scene of history in Mark chapter 1, if you remember all the way back then, he announces that God's kingdom has come, that God's king has arrived. And Jesus' miracles, they're a way of authenticating that Jesus really is who he says he is, the king of God's kingdom, the son of God. They prove that Jesus really is the one who can bring God's kingdom to earth, a reign of life and freedom and wholeness. They point to what his kingdom will be like. And so these miracles, they're meant to act like a kind of taster. So you know when you bake a cake, and before you get to enjoy the whole cake, while it's still being baked in the oven, you lick the spoon, or at least I do. It's a sign, it's proof, a taste, that the cake will soon be enjoyed in all of its fullness. The miracles, they're the film trailer before the full-length feature. They're the show home before the rest of the neighbourhood is built. They are a sign of what's to come. Because one day, Jesus will do on a big scale, on a cosmic scale, for every single person who trusts in him, what he does for these two people. One day he will sort out the world completely, fix everything that's gone wrong, banish suffering forever, and raise the dead to eternal life, and he will wipe away every tear. Don't you long for a world like that? Isn't that the world that we want? Even though this world of brokenness and suffering and death is all we've ever known, we still long for a better world, don't we? We somehow know deep down something has gone wrong. That this world we live in, it's not the way things are meant to be. And Jesus says, that's right. And one day, he will make it as it's meant to be. He will make everything right again. Just like in this passage, there will be a wait. But he will do it. His own death and resurrection proves it. You see, in Jesus' death and resurrection, in the deepest possible way, Jesus identifies with us. He enters into our pain, our suffering, our sorrow, our sickness, our sin, our death. And he takes it on himself, dying in our place. And Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah says, surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we're healed. Jesus comes to deal with the ultimate consequence of sin, death itself, by dying on the cross in our place. But not even death can hold on to Jesus. 3 days later, Jesus conquers death like a victorious warrior, rising again to new life in resurrection power, crushing death under his feet. And because of that day, Jesus says that for everyone who believes in him, who trusts in him, that what was true for the woman and for this girl, what's true for Jesus, will be true for you. See, the earliest Christians, they saw in this story the resurrection promise of Jesus. That one day he'll say to everyone who's trusted in him, my child, get up. If you go to Rome, you can pay to kind of walk around the catacombs, the ancient tombs where Christians and other Romans were buried. And some of them are nearly 2,000 years old. And the picture I showed you earlier of this story with the woman and Jesus is from one of these catacombs. And in these graves, lots of them have inscriptions. You can tell the ones that are Christian because they have that little cross and P, the Cairo, on the top of them. And you can compare the pagan tombs to the Christian ones. On the pagan tombs, you read things like this. While I lived well. My play is now ended and soon yours will be as well. Farewell and applaud me. Restless fortune that delights in cruel death. Why is Maximus snatched from me? I am condemned to perpetual darkness and daily miserable lamentations. Alas, to how bitter a fate you've been abandoned. But when you find the Christian tombs, the inscriptions are different. Zoticus, laid here to sleep. Valeria, sleeps in peace. Aurelius, a faithful servant of God, sleeps in peace. Now they said that not because they had wishful thinking or because they were naive, but because they knew what happened to Jairus' daughter. These earliest Christians, they grasped that because of Jesus, it is not death to die, but sleep. Sleep from which we will wake up when Jesus says to everyone who trusts in him, my child, get up. You will have to wait. And while you wait, you will suffer. That much is certain. You may even die. But Jesus promises, and it is a promise sealed in his own blood, his own death and resurrection, that if you trust him, One day, suffering will give way to gladness. Shame will give way to welcome. Tears will give way to laughter. Mourning will give way to dancing. Sorrow will give way to joy. And death will give way to life. Life forever with Jesus. Let's pray, and then we're going to share bread and wine to remember Jesus' death and resurrection, his promise to us. The child is not dead, but asleep. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and took the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that because of your power and authority, because of your death and resurrection, it is not death to die. Just as death has no hold on you, it has no hold on us if we trust and believe in you. Thank you for your promise that one day even death will give way to life. You will wipe every tear from every eye and make everything new. Help us to cling to that promise while we wait, while we suffer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.